So we have, we're sticking around talking about Easter. We're just going to stay talking about resurrection things for a little bit. It's just so helpful to me. So we've been talking about, since Easter, what it means, what the impact of the resurrection has, what it reveals to us, what it tells us about, well, about our existence, about the world. And so last week we talked about the heart of Jesus, right? He is this, he says this himself, that he is the shepherd that willing to lay down his life for them. The week before that, we talked about the prodigal son, about the God who runs to those who repent no matter what they've done, no matter the betrayal. And today, I want to talk about like why that is and the result it has in our life. So, before I do that, though, I've been in this. I can't stop thinking about this thing lately. What does it mean to be human? I mean, it's something that we do every day, but what does it mean to be human? What is the thing that makes it distinctly human? Is it the way we are shaped? Is it the fact that we have a formed prefrontal cortex, or what is it that makes us human? And that has to do with consciousness, right? An awareness of who we are, an awareness of our place in the world, or an awareness of right and wrong. And so I keep thinking about what it means to be this most basic thing, but very complicated, just to be a person. And I think that, well, the world that we live in likes to reduce everything to discrete pieces, right? We want to find out, like, what's the smallest piece of matter, right? What's the smallest? It's not good enough to know that atoms exist. We need to know what's inside of an atom and inside an atom. And then we build huge things to find, like, and that's not bad. It's not a bad thing. The problem is that when we reduce everything to its smallest piece and then try to make sense of it, a lot of times it doesn't tell us the most important thing. I'm not making sense. Here's what I mean. A cello suite, right? Like, we reduce it to its elements. It is resin and catgut on strings causing vibrations that flow through the air, causing wood to vibrate, and that flows through the air to your ears. That tells you nothing about that. It's not helpful. It's not helpful to know that the way they got Bonham's drum sounds is to put it in a stairwell and mic it. Like, that doesn't tell you everything that you need to know about Zeppelin IV, right? Like, you need to know more about it than just that. And so I think that when we reduce everything, and so that, like, what people would tell you, famously, Stephen Hawking, this famous physicist, he famously said that humans are just scum, right? He said, we're just chemical reactions, which is really just physics, right? Which is really just math, which is really just, well, they don't know that, but we're just these chemical reactions that you're, that's if we were to reduce you to your smallest part, that's what they say that you are, is just responding to the reactions in your brain, which are just switches flipped, and that tells you nothing about, I think you run into real problems when you think about things like beauty or love. Like, those cause real problems with consciousness being reduced like that. It doesn't tell you the most important thing about love. And the truth is, love controls an insane amount of our life. So much of what we do and how we understand our place in the world has to do with love. How you were loved as a child has definitely affected who you are now. I was really fortunate. I'm realizing how fortunate I am the more years that go by to grow up in a home where it was never even a thing that I questioned that I was loved to my core. So when I come and I start ministering to people and you find people, and I'm like, I wonder why they don't believe that I love them. And you realize that they've never been loved that way. And that has affected and shaped who they are. I don't know what the color of the sky is in their world, because mine was so different because of the love in the household I grew up in. Very, very rare, I'm finding out now. How we are loved even now affects who we are and how we live. What we love, right? Our desires and our passions and things we care about shape what we do, So much of what we do is because of our need for love. When I get angriest, I've learned recently, by the way, I'm 45 years old and this is new information to me, anger is not a primary emotion. I'm growing in my understanding of emotions. Before I would have just told you that there were not very many emotions, just happy, sad, angry, and hungry. What would I have listed? Like, that's about it. But I'm learning and I'm growing, and this anger is not a primary emotion. It's a response to something else. And so I learned, you look at, when I get angry and upset, one of the primary things that that's underneath all of that is when I don't feel valued. When I think that I'm not being valued, I get angry. That's tied to how I don't feel loved, right? That's how I interpret love, is by being valued. And so love just does so much in our lives and has so much impact in our lives. It's hard to think of us being reduced to just reactions. Let me just read this text. You want to read this text to you about love and why I think it's such a big deal in our lives. It's 1 John. John wrote a letter. He's one of the apostles that followed Jesus around, and he wrote some letters later in his life to some of his friends. And 1 John is just, whew, okay. So 1 John 4, I'm going to start in verse 7. It's a very famous passage. If you grew up in church, I want to talk about it. I'm just going to read, you know what? I'm going to read all the way through the end of this chapter. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You know what? I'm going to stop there. That's all we're going to get through today. It's an amazing passage on love. And before I get started, I just need to go ahead and tell you that I'll let you know that I want to give you my bibliography because I relied so heavily on a few texts. I want you to know who I relied on so that you may find them useful. One is a book by James K. Smith called You Are What You Love. That influenced what I'm about to say. Another one is Rowan Williams' Being Human. But mainly, and this is the one I want to tell you about mostly, John Stott. He helped me see this structure in this passage to help understand it. So John Stott's commentary on 1 John sounds like a boring thing that you would never read, a commentary, but it's actually very readable. Like he would have been 100 last week if he was still alive. Just a great, great preacher and author. But anyway, his commentary on 1 John shaped what I am about to say in a significant way. So I want you to know that. It's not coming out of my head. John, in this section, is making an argument for why they should love one another. That's what this passage is about, is him making this argument and explaining to them why they need to love one another. And it's a really important subject to John. He's actually mentioned loving one another in chapter 2. He mentions it again in chapter 3, and now he's mentioned it again in chapter 4. So he just really keeps hammering how important it is that they love each other. And he starts his conversation about why they should love each other by letting him know that he loves them. He just starts with the word beloved. I'm telling you these things because I love you. This is all coming in a place from John, not to lecture them, but to explain to them how much he loves them and wants them to know how valuable this is to them. His motivation he lays out for them loving one another is that he loves them. So that's where he starts. It's good for them and he wants them to have this. I don't know what you think of, what jumps to your head when you think about God. Most of my life and most of the time, the thing that jumps to my mind is Hyde. Hyde. Now, which is embarrassing to say probably out loud. You probably don't want to hear that from your pastor, but I stand in a long line of men and women who have had that thought. As a matter of fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, their first instinct was to hide. Jonah, when God told him to do a thing, he went and hid. It's all with you. Matter of fact, the psalmist, there's a famous psalm. I'm going to read to you the beginning of it. It's so good because this is how I feel. I think sometimes we read this and think this is like about like, oh, like feel good that God sees us. But listen, it sounds almost sinister. This is what the psalmist wrote. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. I think I was always taught that that was like comforting until you read it one day in a different mood and you're like, this is not comforting at all. I think the psalmist and I are terrified. God knows what I'm thinking. You know my thoughts. You discern them from afar. You search out my path, what I do. Am I lying down and are acquainted with all my ways? Even before a word's on my tongue, behold, you know it altogether. You hem me in. That picture, by the way, is a picture of someone who's blocking the path of like a small insect. You hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. Where would I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. I'll take to wings of the if I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be around me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. He goes on, and as you read it, he makes this turn to the place that he should be. And he starts this place like, how could I ever run from you? And he finally turns towards the end of that psalm after what I read to this place of just like, yeah, like this is actually good news that you're with me. But I feel what he feels at the beginning of this sometimes. Most of my life, he sees me. He knows where I am. My instinct is to hide. In this passage, John seems to say that my instinct should be not that God's out to get me, not that God is trying to find me to take lists of what I've done wrong, but God is seeking me because he loves me. That's his thing. He says that is who he is. His first point in this argument about loving one another is that it's part of God's eternal nature. Love's part of God's eternal nature. He says that at his core, in his nature, what God is like is he's love. That's what he is at his core. He is the source of all love. All true love, all real love flows out of him, and it's his nature. It's who he is in himself. This is important because that means at the center of a universe that seems cold and distant, at the center of the universe is a being who at its nature is love. He's love. At the core of the universe, the most important thing that exists is a being that is in himself love. Unbelievable. It's different than living on a chemical scum on an ordinary planet in a tiny galaxy amongst millions in the universe, which is what Hawkins said. Significant difference, way of understanding the world, that at the center of it is a God who is like this. Now, it's not all that he is. Love is not all that God does. It's not his entire action. He does other things. I'm not saying it's all he does. In the New Testament alone, it says that God is light, and it says that he's a consuming fire, quoting an Old Testament passage. He pours out his wrath. He disciplines. God does those things. But since at his core, John tells us that he is love, it means when he does those things, they're loving things. He's a consuming fire who pours out his wrath against sin because it harms those that he loves. Sin's not good for us, so God is angry about it. But he's found a way, not found a way, he has done it in a way. He's saved those that he loves who sin without destroying the sinner themselves, by pouring his wrath out on Jesus. So he's found a way to be like, not found a way. God wasn't looking for a way. It was his plan. Sorry, that was a mistake. God has done this in a way where we are not consumed. He is a light that reveals sin. Everything that he does is love. When he disciplines us, it's to keep us on the path. When he corrects us, when we go through tough times, it is not for any other reason. It flows out of the fact that God at his core is love. It's hard for us to understand because we have limited perspective, but the story of the Bible teaches that over and over and over again. So he says that our response to this, to being loved like this, to following a God like this, is that we turn around and love. That we love each other because God is like this. And he says that those that love like God, They're God's. Those that don't love like God aren't part of him, so love one another. And then he goes on to talk about how it is that God has loved us, right? That's an important distinction. And he says that he has loved us. How do you know that you're loved? Do you think about that? Like, if you feel loved, what is it that makes you feel loved? Because maybe you're adored? So many times that I think love is this abstract notion for us, right? We just kind of pick it up from the water and Hallmark Channel or whatever. I don't know. So we just pick up this idea of love from without thinking about it critically. And John says that he loves us in this very concrete way. That he has loved us by sending his son to stand in our place. The concrete way that you know that God loves you is that he showed it to us. It says it's made manifest, revealed to us by sending his utterly unique son into the world to save you. How do you know that you're loved? Because a thing happened in history to show you how deeply loved you are. That God took his priceless son and sent him to die for us. That's how you know that you're loved. That's how loved you are. So the origin of God's love is in his being, but it's made manifest. How we know it and see it is in Christ. This verse 10 says, like, this is love. And there's no greater love that can be conceived that God condescended to us. So what we learned then in this passage is pretty simple. It's that God's love is sacrificing, self-sacrificing. His understanding of love means that we sacrifice. Love is for the undeserved, those undeserving, those who do not deserve it. That is who is loved. And so this is a pretty radical idea for God to say things like this, to do things like this, because the notion in history is you love the people who deserve to be loved, right? We try to earn and rise up to a level that we deserve to be loved. And the Bible says that God's self-sacrificing love is for those who don't deserve it. I know for a fact that God loves rebels and only rebels because that's all there is. He loves us this way. So this is how then we turn around and we're supposed to love. We are born and turned in on ourselves, right? We come into this world just selfish. We come into this world obsessed with ourselves, and God's love turns us outward and begins to shape us like he is. Here's a quote. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. Whew. We know that this type of love is selfless, that it is self-giving, and that means that it costs something. There's always a cost with this kind of love, a cost that has to be absorbed. And it means that we are called to go and love the undeserving. That's what John is arguing. He's arguing that now that we've known this love, if you know this love, if you experience this love, then turn around and love others who are undeserving just like you are. The call to love those that do not deserve it is supernatural. This is not a normal thing. It's a normal thing to love people that you think deserve it. It's a very unnatural thing to learn to love those that don't. That's a thing that comes from God, he says. Verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God." Supernatural thing. Verse 13, we didn't read it, but it says this, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his spirit." This is supernatural living, loving this way. It's a gift that's been given to us that we are shaped in it. His third argument then for loving one another, his first one being God is love. Second one being that we have this concrete example in the history of how God has loved us. The third one then is pretty shocking. He says that God actually continues to love in and through us. Verse 12 says this. He says, "No one has ever seen God." He's like, look, nobody's seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He says that God's love abides in us. And as we go about the world loving one another, other people get to see God's love. When we go and love like he loves, other people get to see what his love is like. Now, here's the deal. It's not when we start loving one another that God comes and lives in us. That's very important. It is not when we start loving one another that God comes and lives inside of us. Love is the evidence that he has come and lives inside of us, right? What we mean by lives inside us is that he's some way put his spirit inside of us in some special way. He has changed us and made us new. The loving one another is evidence, not a thing that we strive up to. It's so easy for us to think about our love for him, but it's his love for us that matters most. I've walked with some people through some things in life and them with me. I remember this one guy I was talking to. He's going through a really, really rough time in his life. And I just asked him point blank, how are you doing this? How are you holding on to God in this? I don't understand. I've seen people walk away from the faith for way less than what you're going through. And he said, I don't think that I am holding on to him. I think that probably he's holding on to me. This is it. His love for us is so much more important. I think that sometimes if you grew up in a church or if you grew up in the Christian life, like you feel like you have to somehow summon up this kind of love inside of you to love Jesus so much. But our love for him is a response to how deeply he loves us, is what John is saying. It's a response. This means that God is loving you right now. Not just at a time in history, not just that he exists and he's love, but right now he is about loving you. It's an ongoing reality. And listen, I think this is just hard for us. If you didn't grow up if you're not a Christian, the truth is, like, this is hard for us Christians, that God loves us. And that we're undeserving. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, like you look like, yeah, isn't that kind of what you guys are all about, that God loves you? Yeah, but it's just really hard. Like, we just do a really bad job at believing that on a daily basis. It's just so hard for us. Life is this. Look, to be human means that you're going somewhere. Like, we're on a journey. Somewhere, we're on a quest. There's a trajectory to your life, and you don't have a choice about it. This famous mathematician, theologian, philosopher in the 17th century, a guy named Blaise Pascal, he said this really great thing. He says, you have to wager. It isn't up to you. You're already committed. You have committed your life in a direction. And he says, you're either committed your life to God, that there is a God that you'll answer to one day, or that there's not. You're living one way or the other. You don't have a choice. We're on a journey. We are heading somewhere. Your life can't be about nothing. So we are living and we're heading a direction. And if you're a Christian, where we're headed is to God. And I think why this is so hard for us, I think where we run into so much trouble with this notion as Christians trying to live this out, is that it's easy. Like, maybe you think this. I've thought this. I think this regularly. Hey, Chris, I believe that. I believe that God is love. I believe that I can't earn it. I believe that. I've always believed it as long as I can remember. But here's the thing. I still haven't loved well. I still feel unloved a lot of the times. I still feel like I run from God, but I believe that. How are these two things existing in my life? We're on a journey, and look, there's this Drive-By Truckers song. It's a band. And it says, it's hard to keep it between the ditches when the roads wind the way they do. It's just now occurring to me that I should probably tell you that it's not a Christian band. Don't hop in here when you leave here and think, like, oh, like Chris recommended that. That's not what happened. I'm giving you a secular example of how we all experience life. It feels that way in the Christian life, that we're trying to stay on the straight and narrow, but we wake up in the ditches because they almost seem magnetic. One of the most helpful verses to me in all of Scripture, there's this scene, Jesus teaching this. This guy runs up to him and says, I need your help, Jesus. You have to come right now. And Jesus says, you know, you have to have faith. And the man says, it's the most amazing thing. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Man, I don't know what I'd do if that verse wasn't in the Bible. Because that is, I believe that you were this way, but I still feel unloved. I believe, but I haven't been loving. But I believe, but I keep waking up in a ditch where I've wrecked my life yet again, or at least scraped up the side of my car. So here's the thing. The first step, what we have to do is we have to change our focus. We have to change our focus to what is important. We have to adjust our focus to this God of the universe that is love, who's shown you how much he loves you and is still loving you. Not when you pull yourself out of the ditch. He loves you when you are in the ditch, hurt, broken, bleeding, soaking wet, feeling sorry for yourself, trying to drag yourself back up on the road. Quit. He loves you in the ditch. And we have to shift that focus and stop thinking, he'll get it, he'll love me when I get up out of the ditch and back on the path. Nope, he loves you in the ditch. And when we respond to that love, we find that we have fallen into patterns of believing things that aren't true. We stop and we look to him and go, you love me anyway? And then we respond to that. We don't crawl out of the ditch on our own. He'll pick you up and put you back on the right path. This is what we believe to true. If you're a Christian, I'm speaking to you now. If you're not a believer, I hope that the other stuff leads you to a place that you ask questions about that or commit to Christ. But if you're a Christian, let me say this to you. Growth in the Christian life is supernatural, but it's not usually super fast. Happens super fast sometimes. God does a thing, but usually it's something that we grow in. We can actually train our loves. I say that this speaking to Christians because and I'm not saying that non-Christians can't change their lives. Of course they can, but there's a sense, not a sense. The Bible talks about being a slave to sin, that we've been set free by Christ's love. So sometimes if you're not a believer, then there's things that have a hold on you. But if you're a believer, you can train your loves. If you're a Christian, you can tune your heart towards the Creator or away. And I think that the way that we do this, the best way for me to talk about this is about habits and immersion. Habits reveal something to you. This is a great quote. It says, your deepest desires are the ones that are manifested by your daily life and habits. The thing that you love most, that plays out in how you live your life on a daily basis. It's not these grand gestures, but it's the daily basis that reveal what you really, really believe. And our habits also shape us. We have to ask ourselves, what are the things that we do that change us? What are the rhythms of our life that make us different, that shape us? And I would argue that everything that we do does. We are spiritual beings, and the things that we do shape us spiritually. We have to be aware of the things that we've immersed ourselves in. And this is when we talk about worship so much. Worship is a thing that trains your loves. Well, one of the things that we do when we come into this room and we sing these songs is we're training our affections. We're training our loves. Worship does that. We learn to love sometimes the things that aren't God's, the things that God does not want, the things that he doesn't love, because we, without realizing it, we fall into J.K. Smith calls rival liturgies, rival habits, rival patterns of doing things that shape us. And without even knowing it, we've trained our loves. Do you have habits that leave you regularly bitter and angry? And it's easy to fall into those liturgies. Longing for things that you can't ever have that are beyond you, those are rival liturgies of commercialism and other things. Do we have patterns of thinking and feeling that leave us believing that we're unloved? These things that we do in our normal life that shape us, we want to do the things that shape our heart to love him. We're on a path. We find ourselves in the ditch. We repent and we believe the gospel. I don't want to be in the ditch anymore. Put me back on the path. We're on this path towards being fully human. If you're a believer, we're on a path to be more like Christ, to live out what we were intended to live out, to be like God intended us to be. And so we're on this path to being shaped by this kind of love. If you're a human, you don't have an option. You can't not love. You are loving something and giving your heart to something. If you're human, you can't not worship. There are rhythms that are formative in your life, and we have to be aware of those. So we need to immerse ourselves in habits and rituals and worship and ways of thinking that direct ourselves towards this type of love that leads us to loving others. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the Christian. It's the way to get where we want to go. It's going to be self-sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. There's no other way to be human. There's no other way to the fulfillment and the longing of your heart than following Christ on the path that he leads. This is the truth, that at the center of the universe is a God that loves you. And what he asks for us to do is to respond to that, to believe that, and then to live out the patterns that he lived out, showing the world his love by the way that we love each other. This is what we do. If we're not doing this, what are we doing? This is what we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We pray for supernatural change because that's what it takes. Our hearts to be different. Your Holy Spirit lived inside of us. So train our hearts through worship and through reading of your scripture, through prayer. Train our hearts. Tune it to you. Tune our hearts to you. So that our loves, because they're so malleable, so many things are competing for our love, for our affection. But only you have the way to life everlasting. Only you meet us and give us the strength to love how you intended us to love. Let us look at Jesus over and over and over again, to see him on the cross and know that that's how loved we are today. The concrete manifestation of the nature of God on the cross, us living that out in community today, so that the world may see, so we see in each other, so we manifest that in this neighborhood and in this world, so that this world that desperately needs you, that desperately is seeking for love at every, under every single rock, they find it in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.